Y'all be seated for a moment as we prepare to study from and hear from the Word of God. We have sung about, we have experienced, we've spoken of our praises of worship. But tonight, from the Word of God, we're going to talk about what happens when our worship goes to action. What happens when we put into place that which we prepared for even this evening. As we go into the Word of God in just a moment, in a story that is so familiar to us, we're actually going to talk about slinging stones. What I mean by that is when David actually goes up against Goliath and actually lets the rocks fly. And so tonight, as we talk about taking our worship from something that's just in this place to a place of action, I just want us to pray together. It'll be somewhat quiet in this room, and I know sometimes that scares us to have that eerie silence. But let's just pray, and I'll close this, that God would show us what it means to sling stones in our life. Father, as we gather in this place, Lord, we recognize every one of us has Goliaths. Lord, every one of us has those items, those things, those relationships, those struggles that on the surface just seem bigger than we are. And Lord, oftentimes we know in our head, and we even know in our heart, that you've equipped us to handle the scenario and the situation. Lord, would you help us tonight to see how it's actually implemented, how it's actually done in our life? Please, Lord, I pray that from your word, you would show us how to go out of this place and make that which we celebrate and that which we sing to make it real. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I do want to encourage you again to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, this is that key chapter that describes a conflict that we're all so familiar with. It's that conflict between the famous David and Goliath. The little guy versus the huge guy. The one who seems completely outnumbered to the one who seems to have all the odds in his favor. If you haven't been with us the last couple of weeks, we've discussed various items from the fact that it's a battle that should have never taken place. If generations prior to, if the people of God had done what God asked them to do, there never would have been a Goliath that ever would have been born. It's a battle that took place on their property. The worldly Goliath and the Philistines had come to the people of God's place. They came into Judea and they came and they set up camp there. Last week we talked about the differences between David and Goliath and how, at least if you put it on a spreadsheet, there is no way that David wins this tale of the tape. Tonight, as we come to the conclusion of chapter 17, we're going to talk about success. How can you and I, facing the Goliaths of our world, whatever those Goliaths are, how can we experience success? That being said, as we turn to chapter 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 37. And this is somewhat of a long passage of Scripture tonight, as we pick up the conversation between David and Saul, and ultimately to the point in which the head of Goliath has been seized. It says, David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him. And he took a staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. The Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said unto David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. I will smite thee. I will take thine head from thee. I will give the carcass to the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. He ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. He smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, slew him, cut off his head therewith, and when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sharam, even unto Gath, unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. How was it that King David, before he was king, now as a youth, as one who the Bible calls ruddy, one small in stature compared to Goliath, how did he experience this success? And how does his success parallel how we are to do battle with the Goliaths of our life? I think the first thing we need to understand tonight is the word potential. And I alluded to this a little bit this morning. Potential means having all the capability thereof, but none of the actualization or the realization. You know, as I said, an old football coach of mine used to say, potential means you ain't done it yet. Every one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we can quote 1 John 5:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can quote all those verses. Every one of us, as a believer in Jesus Christ, contains the full potential to see the Goliaths in our world slain, just as David did. And the difference between us or those who succeed and those who are incapable is looking at the difference between the exterior and the interior. Think about the exterior for a moment. If all of our success in this life were up to the exterior, that which is on the outside, that which is fleshly, we'd be in a mess. Take this just as a whole. As Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, in our very culture, we're outnumbered. We're outmanned. We're out politicized. We're out donated. We're out everything. They, the proverbial they are the Goliath. We are the David. But let's just think about individuals for a moment. If God based all of the success of his doings through people, through an exteriorly pleasing environment, then the overwhelming people in the Bible that God used would have never been used. Think about Saul for a moment. The very one who's disputing with or arguing with David on how he's to engage in this battle. Saul stood a head and shoulders above everybody else in the kingdom. Do y'all remember when they called Saul to be the king? They gathered all the men together. They gathered all the leaders. And there was Samuel saying, here is your king, the one who you said you wanted, the one who, even though God said you really don't want a king, they said, we want one because we want to be just like everybody else. All of a sudden, 2000 Space Odyssey came, just like when Elvis used to come out. I mean, you've got smoke, you've got music, dun-da-da-da, and y'all remember where Saul was? Hiding in a cave, scared like a little girl. Yet when he showed up, they said, he's it. He's tall, he's handsome, and he's got muscles in his earlobes. We want that guy. Exterior. Look at David. Small and ruddy. Even his brother said there's no way he can be used. Think about the exterior for a moment. If intelligence was required, then most of the people the Lord used would have never been used. If beauty was required, then most of the people the Lord used would have never been used. If a stellar, spotless reputation was necessary, the Lord wouldn't have used most of the people that we see used in the Bible. Think about it. From the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul, to how about even in the genealogy of Jesus, Rahab and Bathsheba show up. That's not a stellar vote of reputation there. Think of all the mess ups. Think of all the frailties, all of the exterior elements that go by the wayside. Why? Because our potential, your potential, is not based on the outward shell, but on an inward reality. Who was David compared to everybody else that was in the camp? It's easy to discover. Turn one page to the left to chapter 16. In chapter 16 in the book of Samuel, we see the potential of David. Just so you'll know as a little background, so we don't read a ton of verses and take up all the time tonight. Verses 1 through 13 involve the calling of David to be the future king of Israel. Samuel has been sent to a man by the name of Jesse. Jesse has 8 children, all boys. At least those are the ones that we know of. He begins with the oldest son, and they're brought to him, and he goes to him and says, No, this isn't it. The first 7 are brought by Jesse to Samuel. And Samuel says, the Lord told me one of your sons is going to be the next king, but I haven't found him yet. Surely there's got to be another one. There's another one in here somewhere. You know what he says? You mean the little run out back? The one that we relegate to keeping the sheep? The one who's got the worst job in the house? He says, go get him. And he goes and gets him. I want you to notice what happens in verse 7. Notice this first word. Y'all know I love it. But I'll read verse 6 just for context. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance. And I love this next part. Or on the height of his stature. Praise God, I can become a Pentecostal there. Because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the hearts. See, that's the potential here. Our success in battling Goliath, whatever those Goliaths may be, whether they're individual or whether they're corporate, are not based on exterior performance availability. They are based on our heart. You know, they say that confession is good for the soul. And, you know, I'm a kind of a sports junkie. But in the realm of sports movies, there is one movie that to me, and some of you are just going to get, you're going to need to find in your heart forgiveness that your senior pastor loves this movie. There's a movie out there called The Replacements. They show it all the time on cable loops in the middle of the night. And in the movie The Replacements is a story that takes place in the NFL. It's a story of these very wealthy, spoiled brat athletes that think owning 2 to 3 Ferraris is not enough. They need a couple more Lamborghinis or whatever it is. They decide to go on strike with 4 games left in the season. All the NFL teams, though, decide that they're going to play out the season. And it's all based on this one team, the Washington Senators. That, as a Dallas Cowboy fan, I resent that. But that's okay. I'm working on this. A Saints and Cowboys won today. Everybody should be happy. Okay, moving onwards. So, that being said, they go and they call all of these players that never made it in the big leagues. All these players that never got drafted. All these players who never made a chance. We call them the replacements or the scabs. And one of the key characters, the quarterback, the young man who had played in the movie for Ohio State, a young man who had just gotten pummeled his freshman year in the Sugar Bowl and never gotten over it. He'd relegated himself to literally cleaning the barnacles off the bottom of boats in the bay. The coach comes and says, we can't do it without you. They begin to form a team of all these replacement players. And they end up succeeding and they find themselves in the very final game. And there's an opportunity to go to the playoffs with replacement players if they can win the final game. A couple of days before this final game is to be played, the star quarterback, the whiner, the wealthy, spoiled brat player decides to cross the line. He decides that he's going to play. So he gets out there with all these replacement players. You can imagine how well this goes. Not well at all, right? And I'll never forget the scene. It's halftime. It's toward the end of the movie. It's the final game to decide who goes to the playoffs. They're losing. And they're losing bad. And the reporter goes to the coach as he's walking to the locker room, knowing that his replacement quarterback is back cleaning barnacles, knowing that he's on a boat in the bay. He takes his piece of paper and he taps his heart. They said, what do you need, coach? He says, we need heart. He said, we need heart and we need heart to show up fast. What he meant was, this team is better with a replacement player with hearts than an all-pro with skills and no heart. Let me tell you what the Lord needs. The Lord doesn't need all the glitz and the glamour. The Lord needs hearts. And he needs it fast. And that's what David had that nobody else in the camp had. There is Saul, literally heads and shoulders above him. There are these warriors that have been trained by birth. None of them could succeed against Goliath except the one who had heart. That's the potential that we see in this story. So what's the problem? really the problem is between the methodology of Saul and the methodology of David. And you think about the way that they did things here, it was two completely different methodologies. The first thing was their attitude. Let me tell you what Saul's attitude was. We can't do this. You know the old phrase, right? Can't, never could. Saul said, we can't do this. For 40 days, Goliath had been coming and taunting them and cussing at them and arguing with them and screaming at them for 40 days. And then David shows up, and what does he tell David? We can't do this. There's no way we can pull this off. That's a pretty sour attitude. You know what David's attitude was? We cannot do this. In other words, we have to do this. There's no way we don't do this. We have to do this. This is why earlier he says, is there not a cause? See, that's the difference between heart and ability. Ability says, this can't be done. Heart says, we have to pull it off. And that's what David did. His attitude was completely different. But not only his attitude, his armor was different. What was Saul's armor? Saul's armor was metal and mail and brass and all the physical apparatus. The first thing he does to David is he shields him with material things, saying, you're going to need this. Didn't fit, did it? What was David's armor? Spiritual armor. You've read Ephesians chapter 6, right? For we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. Therefore, it says that we are to arm ourselves, what? With the belt of truth. With the breastplate of righteousness, with the helmet of salvation, with the shield of faith, with the sword of the spirits, and our feet may be shod with peace. What one of those weapons, what one of those armor are physical? None of them. Every single one of them is spiritual. Here is Goliath, who, as we studied last week, is somewhere between 9'9" and 11'10" tall, weighs a minimum of 670 pounds, has 250 pounds of armor on him, a sword that weighs 70 pounds, and David goes up against him dressed like me. There's no metal, there is no mail, there is no brass. His armor wasn't physical. His armor was spiritual. And if we need to understand the success that we can have against the Goliaths of our life, we need to realize we don't need more physical armor. We need more spiritual armor. He says, you come to me. This is David speaking. You come to me with cursing and vileness. I come to you in the name of the Lord. You come to me with weapons of strength. I come in the name of the Lord. But I guess the last thing as far as the problem here is the attributes. The attributes that Saul had versus the attributes that David had and how they utilized them. Saul was the tallest, strongest man in the camp. If there was anybody who should have fought the battle, it should have been Saul. And I'm sure there were some strong guys there, but just a few pages earlier, we're told he's the largest guy, the biggest guy, the strongest guy. He is the one who should have put his armor on and gone down to the valley and fought Goliath. He should have used what God gave him, and he didn't. Somehow, some way, he got in his mind that what God gave him wasn't enough. Now think about what I just said. How many times have you said, God, if I just had this, I could make it. God, if I just had this, everything would work out. Yet, what did David have? His bare hands, slingshot, a couple rocks. Now, you think about it, as a young man who had grown up fighting off the bears and the lions with the sheep, this is what he had. This is what he knew. This is what he was good at. Don't give me the sword. Don't give it. Just give me what I'm good at. You know, I think one of the biggest struggles that believers have is thinking oftentimes when there's been failures in the past, when there's been struggles in the past, we look at our life and say, God, there's no way you can use what I got because what I got is no good. But what the Lord is great at is using what we have naturally for His sake and for His glory. I could tell you story after story after story of missionary and pastor and minister who thought that because they were trained in a field that seemed completely unrelated to ministry, thought that they wasted their time. But yet the Lord used that to reach people. You know, on a personal level, and one day I'll kind of unpack all this. At one point in my life, the most important thing to me was baseball. That's all I did. I lived, I slept, I drank, I ate baseball. That's all that I cared about. In fact, I remember my senior year in high school, there was a lady who volunteered with our youth ministry there at the church. And we were up there doing something one night, and I remember I walked in, and she took a second glance at me. I said, ma'am, is something wrong? She goes, I've just never seen you without a hat on. I mean, that's just who I was everywhere all the time. And God had to take baseball out of my life. And that's another story for another day. But, you know, years went by. And I thought about all the hours. I thought about all the days, all the time I'd spent on a baseball field. And yet baseball wasn't a part of my life. And I began to say, you know what, God? Well, that was a waste of energy. That was a waste of time. If I knew now, or if I knew then what I knew now, I wouldn't have spent all that time in a batting cage. I wouldn't have spent all that time on the field because obviously, based on what I'm doing now, that was a waste of time. You ever felt that way about your life? Maybe it's something you used to have as a hobby or something you used to have as a proficiency or a degree you possess or whatever it may be. And you look at your life and say, it's just of no use. Don't you think that somewhere down the line, David thought, how is a slingshot going to help me in this scenario? But that's what he was good at. That's what God had made him to use. He wasn't made to use a sword. He was made to use a slingshot. Several years ago, I found myself in Glorieta, New Mexico. If you're not familiar with Glorieta, it's a large Baptist encampment that the Southern Baptist Convention has. I was doing this large youth camp. And I was the camp pastor. And I don't know what it was about this camp. But for some reason, it's like they invited every great athlete that was in high school to come to this camp. I mean, I've never seen such a group of just incredibly large, muscular, athletic, particular guys and even gals that were there. You would have thought we were having a sports camp, even though it was just a normal youth camp. Just everybody who had an athletic background came. Well, you know what I'm thinking? I mean, I'm licking my chops because every other story I tell is about sports. I'm like, I got this one. But you know what I discovered? That big, studly athletes look at a little bit of older guys who are 5'6" and say they don't know what they're doing. And they don't know what they're talking about. Every night I'd get up at that youth camp and they would check out. They would check out. They didn't want to know a thing I had to say. I mean, it was almost like the veil just came over them and they were out. I didn't know what to do. It was the most miserable feeling to look out and just see hundreds of young men completely disengaged. A couple of days went by and I found out that this particular youth camp had an annual certain softball game. I decided to go because I'm a baseball guy. I mean, after all, I want to see all these kids play. And the way they did this softball game was this. There was only 10 players on the field. If you're familiar with softball, there's only 10 on defense. But that every kid who wanted to bat got to bat. So you could have 100 bat on one side and 100 bat on the other. Everybody got one bat, even though they played the same in the field. So I'm up in the stands and I'm watching. It's very entertaining because you're seeing everybody go through and bat. Finally, one of these big stud athlete guys turns to a young lady that was helping and said, "Has everybody batted? In other words, are we going to go back around or are we done?" And I'll never forget the blessedness of this young little lady who looked up and said, "Pastor Jeff hadn't swung yet." Now, you need to understand something. In one way, I was thrilled to death. In the other way, I realized there's a lot of rust on the bat, if you know what I mean. I couldn't have told you the last time I'd swung a baseball bat. I couldn't tell you the last time I'd been in a batting cage. And you could see the look on these young men's faces. They're like, "Oh, great. Bring the pastor. Come on." I took that little softball bat and I had a serious, serious prayer meeting with God. I said, "Lord, I just need one swing. I just need one. Let me hit the ball one time. That's all I ask." All these boys probably lost as gooses. They don't respect you. They don't respect. Just give me one. The young man, it was slow pitch softball. He made a fatal mistake. He pitched me outside. I love a good low outside pitch. Needless to say, it went on top of the dormitory. I couldn't hit that ball like that again if I had to. God gave me one swing. When I rounded the bases and saw the look on those young men's faces, all of a sudden, you know what the Lord spoke to me? That's why I had you in the batting cage. I had you in the batting cage all those years for one swing to reach these kids in Glorieta, New Mexico. And if you never swing the bat again, it's okay. Now think about that for a moment. How many things in life, maybe areas of occupation or studies or relationships or whatever they are, and you go, "Why did I waste my time?" What if God is just waiting to use what you learned in that event for His sake? Why? Because it comes natural. Here is David. What comes natural to him is what he utilizes for his success. So how does it happen? What actually takes place? What's the possibility in our lives of taking Goliath down? Now this is where we get to the passage of the battle. In verse 40 it says, he took his staff in his hand. He chose five smooth stones out of the brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a script. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. We pick it up in verse 48. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came, he drew nigh to meet David, and David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Now I want to give you some real practical things from this passage of Scripture that you may not have seen, and it may not just be screaming out at you. Why or how was David able to be successful? The first thing he did is he analyzed the situation. And when he analyzed the situation, he did something that we always need to do when facing our Goliaths. Discover what is the worst case scenario. What is the worst thing that can happen to me? And when we discover what the worst case scenario is, then we need to appropriately prepare for that. You say, well, how do you know he analyzed the situation? How do you know that he prepared? How do you know that he understood the gravity of a situation? Is this not some young man who's over hormonal who thinks he can take some big guy out? No. In fact, I want to show you that it's very possible and it's very probable that David knew exactly what he was doing. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'm going to show you a passage of Scripture that you may have or may have never read. It's tucked in part of that Bible that we oftentimes just kind of skip through because it's the chronology of battles here and battles there and personalities here and personalities there. Beginning in verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 21, it begins to talk about all these battles and all these places and all these names that I can't even pronounce. So we're going to skip through there. But we're going to fast forward to verse 20. And there was yet a battle in Gath. You remember how this story started a couple of weeks ago in Gath? Goliath was from Gath. Gath should have never had the giants in the land if Joshua and the Israelites had just done what they were supposed to do. It says, and yet there was a battle in Gath where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. Does that sound familiar to you? Verse 21, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath. They fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let me tell you why David had five smooth stones. Because Goliath had four brothers. Aha! See, we thought he was just going against Goliath. When he went down to the brook, when he analyzed the situation, let me tell you what he saw. He didn't see, if I lose, it's going to be ugly. He said, if I win, they're coming after me. He didn't just get one rock for Goliath. See, oftentimes people look at this passage and say, well, he was kind of concerned that his aim may be off. And if he didn't hit him the first time, he'd have a second opportunity. If he didn't hit him the second time, he'd have a third. I just don't go with that. The whole story, David is so confident. He's so clearly confident that he knows what he's doing. He's not going to miss. You say, well, maybe the first one would barely penetrate. And he needed five total. Kind of like an ancient machine gun kind of thing with slingshots. Folks, he analyzed the situation. How bad could it get? Let me tell you how bad it could have gotten. That he slays Goliath and his four brothers raise their ugly six-fingered hands and say, I want him next. See, David didn't go to fight Goliath. He went to fight the whole family. Think about that for just a moment. Think about the Goliaths. One of the struggles that we have about Goliaths in our life is we know that if, quote, Goliath goes down, there's more coming. And he went and he gets five smooth stones. He assessed, he analyzed the situation. What's the worst that could happen? And then he adequately prepared for it. You know, that's pretty good advice for the Goliaths of our life. Think about what's the worst that could happen. And when something better than that occurs, celebrate. What's the worst that could happen? And when something better happens, celebrate. And that's exactly what happens. Now, what we're not told in the story, what we're not told in 1 and 2 Samuel, is that did the brothers fall with those four other stones? All it says is that they were killed. All it says that they were, and it says that certain other people killed them other than David. But it kind of makes you wonder, as David rose up, kind of makes you wonder as he grew up, if he kept those other four rocks in his pocket. Why? Knowing that one day those old nasty boys from Gath may show back up. He was prepared. He had assessed. He had analyzed. But the last thing, and this is what's so critical for us, David was a man of action. You notice in this story that he didn't sit back and say, come on, big boy, here I am. What does it say he did? He charged Goliath. Now, let me take you aside for a moment. The book of Matthew, chapter 28. The Great Commission. What did Jesus say? Go. Go into all the world. For wherever you go, I am with you. See, we cannot deny, scripturally speaking, that our faith is to be a faith of action. It's to be a faith of action in our home. It's to be a faith of action in the streets. It's to be a faith of action wherever the Lord takes us. As we go, it is to be a place of action. He ran to the Philistine. He went to the Philistine slinging that rock. Then it says that the Philistine ran toward him. You know what that Philistine was thinking? Lunch. He's going to taste good. And then it says that the rock embedded itself in his head. And by the way, just for fun tonight, people have questioned, how was he running toward David and he literally fell on his face when the rock entered his body? There's lots of different theories. One of the theories is because he was running, his momentum just carried him forward. The other theory is that when he hit him, it spun his head so hard, he spun around and fell forward. All we know is he fell forward. Kind of reminds you, if you think about the Philistines for a moment, do you remember the temple of Ashdod and the false god of Dagon? Remember when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in? Remember what happened to Dagon? He fell on his face. What does the Bible say in Philippians chapter 2? One day every knee will bow. That's falling forward. Isn't it amazing that when those who are against the things of God come into the presence of God, they do fall prostrate forward. So Goliath falls. But what I want you to notice as far as a man of action. Notice in verse 48, David hasted. Verse 50, David prevailed. Verse 51, David ran. Verse 54, David took. Everywhere you turn in this battle, there is action that is taking place. There is activity that is taking place. There is initiation that is taking place. Please understand that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will face Goliath all the days of your life. Sometimes your Goliaths are in your home. Sometimes your Goliaths are in your family. Sometimes your Goliaths are in the workplace. Sometimes your Goliaths are the bank statement. Whatever your Goliath may be, we're going to face them. But let me share with you something that we are not called to do. Dig out caves. We have not been called to dig out caves and hide and sing kumbaya till Jesus comes back. In fact, what we've been called to do, in fact, you see the parables over and over again, particularly when Jesus says, when He finds us working, when He finds us doing. You know, I'm going to close tonight with one of the most impactful illustrations that happened in my life. I was a young man. I was a junior in college. I was a ministry student trying to take the world by storm. My parents, still living in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, had a pretty well-known evangelist come into town. And they'd asked me, would you be willing to drive up to hear him preach? We've talked to him, and he's willing to take you to dinner, just give you some insight, some wisdom. I'm a college student. I'm into free food, and I'm into some wisdom. I can handle this. I'm in my third year of school, and I'll never forget, seated across the table, this wise man who'd been there and seen it almost all of it looked at me, and he said, Son, he said, what would you do if you found out Jesus was coming back next week? Oh, I gave him some spiritual answer. You know, I talked about basically hitting the highways and the byways, knocking on every door I knew. And he looked at me and he shook his head. He said, son, wrong answer. I said, what do you mean? He says, if Jesus comes back next week, he expects to find you in the library studying. Because that's where He's called you to be. Folks, I want you to think about that for a moment. We are to be people of action. And sometimes we see the action that's in our life and we say, well, that doesn't seem like a whole lot of activity. Maybe I'll just go hide in a cave and just hide out. Maybe this whole world will just spin right on by. Let me tell you what the Lord expects to find you when He comes, doing what He's called you to do. You may never see the finish line. You may never see the success. Folks, I'm taking it a little bit out of context here. But if somehow supernaturally the Lord had returned in the middle of this battle, He would have expected to find David running toward the Philistine. Even if he had never had the opportunity to throw the stone. Folks, He has called us to be people of action. He has equipped us with His heart. He has prepared us with everything we need. Now it's time to get out there, and get into battle. Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, as we prepare for our time of invitation. Lord, I realize that as we prepare to stand, as we prepare to sing, as we prepare for this time of invitation, I realize that most of us in this place are believers. I realize that most of us in this place have come to a point in our life where we know that Jesus is our Savior. We know that where we would spend all of eternity. But maybe you're that one tonight who doesn't. Maybe you're that young boy or girl, maybe even that man or that woman who does not know Jesus as their Savior. And yes, the message tonight was mainly for believers. I get that. But all that we've talked about, you have access to. All of the Goliaths coming down, you can experience. If you'll do just what Jesus said, you will confess Him as your Lord and your Savior. If you're that person tonight, let me encourage you. In just a moment, just to step out, step forward. We'll have some of our ministers here at the front. Come, speak with them, pray with them, talk about them. Or as a believer, what's the Goliath that needs to come down? Father, as we prepare for this time of invitation, Your Word, which You call a double-edged sword, has done exactly that. At one level, God, You have cut and You have convicted us. On another level, You have cut and You have given us comfort. Lord, wherever it is that You have operated, may we allow You to be the great physician that You are. May we allow You to move in our lives and may we just respond appropriately. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.